Welcome to Riverwood Bible Church. Let me offer another welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner. I serve as one of the pastors here at Riverwood and also as one of the elders, and thankful to be able to open the scriptures with you. I want to go back to one of the announcements that Jim mentioned because I really want to nail this thing home with you. So July is a little bit different in our church calendar. We call it our hospitality month, and we do take the Sunday school hour off during July, and we also kind of scale back other things that happen in the life of the church during this month. And part of that is to give those who teach Sunday school a little bit of a rest, but it's not done so that you can set your alarm at 9:45 on Sunday and just, you know, roll into church with some extra sleep. It is an exhortation from the elders to the body. We're not going to program this. We're not going to have signups for it. The elders of the church are telling you guys, go and be the church this month. We want you to open your homes. Hospitality is a command given to all believers. And so we want to encourage you, take that time. I realize sometimes it's hard. You're trying to get to Sunday school. It's hard to get the roast in the crock pot and all of those things. Well, guess what? Now you have an extra hour. So plan some lunches. Maybe don't even have a plan of who you're inviting over. Show up, see somebody, whether you know them or not. If you don't know them, go introduce yourself and say, hey, there's some roast at the house. Do you want to come over and hang out? And so open up your homes. Do it during the week. We're not going to have anything on Wednesday evenings, so you've got that available to you. And so we just want to emphasize that from the elders to you guys. Let this be a month of hospitality. My wife and I are currently planning lots of stuff for a wedding. So we've had a lot going on this month. So if you want to invite us over for a meal, we will be there. We don't have to. We got plenty of cooking to do this month. So if somebody wants to feed us, just let us know. It's a great opportunity for you as the church. So I put that before you. Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Galatians. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. At Riverwood, we go through, generally speaking, books of the Bible verse by verse. And we do that because that's how God inspired his word to be written. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write the book of Galatians in this way. And so we submit ourselves to the Lord and place ourselves under the authority of his word by coming to it in order to understand what it says. We don't come to it bringing our meaning to it. We don't say, I feel like this means. We go to the word and we look at it and we say, this is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord. And we understand it. What did Paul mean in writing to the Galatians? And then from there, we make application in our lives. And God allows us to do that, and he enables us to do that because his word is timely. It's timeless, but it's always timely. And so he takes it and applies it to us as his people. We've hit kind of a critical part of the book of Galatians. And so what I want to do is go back this morning, kind of by way of introduction, track back what we've done a little bit in Galatians by showing you something that a lot of commentaries will highlight. If you go and you look in commentaries on Galatians, a lot of times what they'll show you is that the structure of the book follows an interesting ancient rhetorical structure. A lot of commentators have pointed out that if you look at the way Paul sort of outlined this book, it follows something that would have been taught to educated men of the day about how you convey truth or how you engage in some sort of an argument or discussion to get your point across. Now, Paul, because he's writing a letter, the first few verses there, verses 1-4, are kind of an introduction to his letter, but they're personal. It's sort of an introduction to the epistle. But if you're looking at ancient rhetoric, one of the first things that you see is that there is an introduction there that sort of deals with the problem at hand or the matter at hand. And Paul does that. Remember, we looked at those first sections there, in particular verses 6-10, where Paul is dealing with and addressing the problem in the Galatian churches. They're believing another gospel, and he clarifies by saying, look, not that there actually is another gospel, but you're abandoning what was taught to you and what was proclaimed to you. And so that kind of serves as Paul's introduction in the overall letter itself. But the second portion of ancient rhetoric is that you give background. You kind of explain the background of the situation. It could be history or various things, and we've noticed Paul doing that. It's been very personal for Paul. He's talking about how he himself came to know Christ through a revelation. He talks about his prior life in Judaism. He then talks about the background of the situation here of what's the relationship of Gentiles and Jews under the gospel. And he talks about going to Jerusalem on multiple occasions. The part that we've been in recently is where he's talked about dealing with and talking with the Jerusalem apostles, and then specifically how he found it necessary to confront Peter, because Peter was not living in accordance with the truth of the gospel. He was separating himself from the Gentiles. What we've come to now is really the main thesis of his argument. And you're going to see that in verses 15 through 21. We're going to do 15 and 16 this morning. And then next week we'll take a little bit of a break since it's our Independence Day celebration. I'm going to talk to us a little bit about what does it mean to be citizens of heaven while also being citizens of a particular nation on earth. And so we'll do that next week. And then we'll pick back up with the second part of Paul's thesis. But we are at the meat of Galatians, and can I ask you to pray for me this morning? This is, I think, verses 15 and 16 are two of the most important verses in the Bible, and I've felt that burden this week, and so I want to speak well of my Savior Jesus and the word that he's given to us. So pray for me this morning. I'm excited about this passage, but this section, 16 through 21, it's the argument in Galatians distilled down. And when you get to kind of that next section there, I'm not pronouncing Latin. Those of you who have classical educations, I'll come to you and ask you how to pronounce the Latin later. That's Latin on the left there. What we're going to get in the rest of the book are the proofs for the thesis. You all remember writing five-paragraph essays when you were in high school and when you were in college. Kids, we used to have to handwrite them in blue books. It was miserable. But all the rest of the book is him proving this thesis. So he's going to lay out, This is the gospel. This is what it means. And then the rest of the book are going to be various arguments and proofs going back to the Old Testament, going back and looking at certain figures in the Old Testament, pulling all these things together to justify and prove his main point. And then at the end, you get a conclusion. So all of that kind of comes to focus in this morning on the passage that we're looking at in verses 15 through 16. And really, our main point kind of in pulling all this together this morning is this. Our main point that I think we're going to see in this passage and for us in our time together is that righteous standing before God and right relationship to him come through faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Now, we're going to define those things. We're going to talk about what does he mean by works of the law. But the temptation for me this week has been to try to explain all this, but I had to kind of hold back because that's what chapters 3, 4, 5, and the first part of chapter 6 are. Paul's going to explain all of this in more detail. So we're going to touch on these things, hit the main points of what he's trying to say, but we're not going to fully pull out and unpack every single thing in here because Paul's going to do it for us in the coming weeks and months of our study. My heart for us this morning is that you would understand the doctrine of justification. That through Christ, you have a righteous standing before God. And that that's not just some faraway declaration that you just tuck away in your bank of things that, okay, that's true. And then you just go about and live your life. That is an amazing thing. It's an unbelievable thing. Because we are demonstrably unrighteous in what we think, in what we say, in what we do. We are not a righteous people. And yet, because of the love of God for us, shown through the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we can be accounted, credited as righteous in the sight of a holy God. That is an unbelievable thing. And it should change how we live our lives. It should make us a thankful people rather than an embittered people. It should lead us to look beyond the circumstances of our lives, which can admittedly at times be very difficult and very dire. But what it shows us is that the most important thing can be a settled thing. And what that means then is in the midst of all the flux and all the things that are going on in my life and the change and the hardship, the most important thing is settled. And that is our confidence. And we can live with assurance in light of those things. So let's pray, and then I want to read Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you for this particular passage in Galatians. It is the heart of our faith. It is the centrality of what it means to be a Christian. And so, Lord, as your word is read this morning and as it's worked through, would you give us understanding of these things? More than that, Lord, would you give us deep heart knowledge of these things? Would you take things that we know in our minds and make them true in our hearts, that our lives would be oriented around this central truth that we can be righteous in your sight in Christ? And so I thank you this morning for your church, Lord. I thank you that you've brought us together to worship you in all the different ways that we have already, with the reading of your word and the singing of your word. Bless now the proclamation of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 2, let me read verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is the word of God given to us this morning as his people. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. All right, I want you to just notice something about this, that in the context, just look back a little bit, and remember, I mean, if your Bible has headings, go up and look and see what the prior headings are. At the beginning of chapter 2, we saw Paul is talking about his interactions with those Jerusalem apostles, and then he transitions there in verse 11 to talk about the necessity of confronting Peter, of living contrary to the gospel. What Peter was doing by separating from the Gentiles, that was out of step with the truth of the gospel. Now, this transition that happens here, commentators are sort of divided over what's going on here. Is he continuing to talk about his confrontation with Peter? Or is he making kind of a hard stop transition and looking mostly forward? In one sense, we don't have to get to the bottom of that exactly. What he can be doing is he can be transitioning from talking about confronting Peter, but it's also very possible that maybe these were some of the things that he said to Peter. I mean, these are the things that are central in his mind and heart about the gospel and about what it means for what's the relationship of a New Testament Christian to the Old Testament law. Those things can be there. And so maybe he spoke to Peter about these things. And so maybe that comes into now as he's setting up where the rest of the letter is going. All of that can kind of be true at once. So I do think we see a transition here, but your subpoint one there, okay, as we're looking at kind of this main section where Paul begins by explaining what all believing Jews acknowledge to be true. That's kind of what he's been talking about. He's been referencing the Jerusalem apostles and his connections with them. He's been talking about Peter. Now he's speaking, and he's going to say some things. In fact, I know some of you have read this before, maybe when you were reading through your, you know, Bible in a year or doing a devotion or something, and you saw verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and you were like, well, that's interesting. That's kind of harsh. That's a tough way to start right there, Paul. So what's he doing there? What he's saying here is he's saying a thing that every Jewish person in his audience, and we're thinking mostly about Jewish Christians here, they would have all kind of nodded along with. So we need to talk a little bit about this. The background is his confrontation with Peter. I think what these verses are doing, they do reflect back, but they also look forward to the arguments that he's going to make in the rest of this book. All right, so subpoint two there. He identifies what he and the other believing Jews both are and are not. Okay, that's kind of what he's doing there. He's saying a thing that they're going to hear and agree with. They all agree that they are Jews by birth. The Greek word that we translate by birth, it could be by nature. It just means naturally who they are. They are literal descendants of Abraham. And all of that is, there are these characteristics for them as Jews that were sort of acquired by birth. They have a relationship to Abraham, quite literally, as their father. But they also then have a relationship to Moses and the Old Testament law and the scriptures and the covenants of promise. All of these things. That stands in the background of this. He's not just saying we're descent, we're Jewish ethnically. Okay, he's pulling in a lot of other things sort of with this by way of implication. And then when he uses this phrase, and not Gentile sinners, I think one of the things that throws us off with this is that we know in Galatians, he's trying to argue that before God, Jew and Gentile are equal. So why then does he say we're not Gentile sinners? All right, so let's talk a little bit about this word. The word that we translate sinners there, if you look at the way it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it renders the Hebrew word for sort of wicked or guilty as sinner. And so it's kind of got that mindset there. It was a term used of Jews, of their fellow Jews who didn't live according to Torah, according to the law. It was used of those who walked contrary to what they were or were supposed to be by nature. They were supposed to be children of Abraham. They were supposed to be people who lived in accordance with the Old Testament law. And if they didn't, they were referred to as sinners. But as you get into the intertestamental period, this, and even to the time of Jesus, this term becomes almost synonymous with Gentile. And it's not even necessarily used in a derogatory sort of way. It's just who they were. Unlike people who were Jews by nature and born as descendants of Abraham and with all the covenants of promise and all that stuff, the Gentiles didn't have that stuff. So just definitionally, they're sinners. They're apart from God in those ways. So in one sense, what Paul is doing is he's saying something that all of them would kind of sort of nod along with. He's getting them to agree with something early on here. We ourselves, and he's lumping himself in with them. He's putting Paul, the Jewish Christian, in with these other Jewish Christians. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. All right, Burr kind of talks a little bit about kind of what's going on here with especially the phrase Jews by birth. He says, by virtue of their births, Peter, Paul, and all Jewish Christians had an ancestral physical connection to Abraham, a moral, spiritual connection to Moses and the law, and through those connections, a special relationship with God who called them as a people. It's this understanding of Israel and their unique relationship to Yahweh the Lord by covenant and by law. That's kind of what he's pulling in here. And he's saying, look, we have this by birth, but those Gentiles, they don't. So what he's doing, he's doing this on the front end, and he's going to come around and sort of like pull the rug out from under him a little bit. All right, look at what he does here. Verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So in spite of this, kind of subpoint three there, in spite of this, they, and he's saying the Jewish Christians understand this too, they understood that all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, had the same standing before God. This is important. So Paul is speaking to Jewish Christians who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. That's why he's saying we there. But he's hitting at the fact that they understand and believe this, but they haven't been living in accordance with it. Peter himself hadn't done that. So he's, again, pulling this in and saying, we know, and it's important that we know. I've given you the text right there, like underline above and below that we know, all right? It's a participle. It's no, some of your translations will say knowing this, okay? That's a good translation of it, but you can render it this way, we know. It's in the perfect tense. That means they have an understanding of it. It's not something that they aren't sure about. No, they know that a person, Greek, it's anthropos, a person, a man, an individual, whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile, doesn't matter, is not justified by works of the law. So he's going back and he's saying, look, if you've put your faith in Jesus, even if by birth you're a Jew and you're not a quote unquote Gentile sinner, you know that everyone, whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile, is not justified, cannot be justified by works of the law. Now, this word justify, we're going to talk about this a lot in this sermon this morning because he uses it three times. He uses it here. He's going to use it two more times in verse 16. Let's talk about this verb, okay? Dikaiao, to render a favorable verdict, to declare righteous, to vindicate. It's going to be used in all three of these usages in the passive voice. You don't declare yourself justified. Someone else has to do it. That's the whole idea here. This is what we refer to as, specifically in this context, it's the divine passive. That God himself would look at someone and say, righteous, justified, holy. What he's saying here is that by the works of the law, you can't get to that end. God is not going to look at your works in accordance with the Old Testament law and point at you and say, justified, righteous. That's not going to be the end result of that. And if you think about this, again, if he's connecting this to Jewish ancestry and heritage, when you go read the Old Testament, as you're working your way through the Old Testament, are you being overwhelmed with the righteousness and holiness of the people of Israel? Does that just jump out at you on every page? You just can't believe how wonderful these people that God has set apart for himself and chosen and revealed his word to and delivered from slavery. They are just walking in holiness, right? Of course not. That's the exact opposite of what you see in the Old Testament. So kind of implied within this when he says, you know, we have all these promises and all these things that come to us by nature, and these Gentiles, they're quote unquote sinners. The implication here is that, look, it's a level playing field. You look back on all that stuff, there is nothing in you. And these Jewish Christians would have agreed with that because they've believed in Jesus as Messiah. They understood that they needed a Savior. And so he's just going to bang this drum over and over again. All right, let's talk about this concept, works of the law, this phrase, works of the law. What does he mean here? Now, he's referring to, and we'll talk about this more because he's going to talk about, this is a big part of his argument in chapters 3, 4, and 5 going forward. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. But I want to suggest to you that when he uses this phrase, the works of the law, he's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament law. Not just portions of it. Sometimes what people will say is that he's referring to like the moral law. Here, I want to suggest to you here, he is referring to the entirety of the Old Testament law. Now, it's possible to talk about that law in categories. There are moral laws. You think back in the Old Testament, there's moral laws. A lot of times people connect the Ten Commandments with quote-unquote moral laws. But there's civil laws. There's laws about how you're supposed to farm your field and what you're supposed to do with foreigners in your midst and what type of restitution you're supposed to make if your ox gores someone. There are these civil laws. Then there's also ceremonial laws. What feast are you supposed to keep? What sacrifices do you offer? It's possible to talk about these things in categories, but it's all one thing. And even that phrase, the moral law, that's sort of a misnomer because everything was moral. Was it not moral for you to keep the feast that God commanded you to keep? If you chose not to keep that, would that not be an immoral action? Certainly it would. So I show you those categories just to say it's all coming together. It's all brought together. All of the Old Testament law. And also the law implies the particular accounts of God's actions. And so we'll see how Paul uses that here in the coming weeks and months. These all function together. What I want you to just see here, what he's doing, the reason he's saying this, he implies here that there was broad agreement among the believing Jews that no one would be justified before God by measuring their conduct against the Mosaic law. They wouldn't have been Jewish Christians if they hadn't understood that to some extent. And that would make sense. Remember, when Jesus begins his ministry, think about John the Baptist before him and Jesus then his ministry. What is the message that they're proclaiming? Are they saying, you have the promises of God, everything's going to be fine? What do? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if there's no problem, they wouldn't need to repent of anything. They wouldn't need to acknowledge that they are in need of God keeping his promises on their behalf. Yes, of course they have those promises. They're to be the beneficiaries of them, but their sin is also, it's the greatest problem that they're facing. It's hindering God bringing about the promises that he had made to them. So they need to repent of their sins. So that message, these believing Jews understood that. The law couldn't fix things. The law had not brought Israel into this great place of, you know, prepared and wonderful holiness. That was not the state of Israel at the time Jesus comes to them. So they understand that these believing Jews that Paul is talking about and talking to, they understood these things. Instead, justification, this is subpoint four, justification before God was only possible through faith. Will not be justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not going to come by the means of following the law, or if it's not going to come by the means of following the law, there's a problem. How then do you become righteous? Because the Jews recognized if there are tears going up to God into his presence and his holiness, the Jews have a leg up. So if they can't get there by the law revealed to them by God, well, what does that mean for anybody else? How in the world do you become righteous? How do you receive righteousness? It's by faith. By faith. Now, an important definition of this, it's the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. That is faith. Faith is not this. It's not hoping against hope. It's not, well, maybe. No, it is trust and confidence. When you think of faith from a biblical perspective, it is trust and confidence. And in particular, there's an object of that trust and confidence. The focus here is on Jesus Christ as the object of faith. He is the one on whom and in whom faith is placed or belief is directed. He's the one we place our faith on, place our faith in on the basis of his person and his work. Now, Paul's going to spend more time on this, but I just want to say a couple of basic things about this. Notice the language. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? His person. Who is he? He's the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God who took on human flesh and was born into our world. So the object of faith is in that one, the eternal Son of God who adds humanity to his person and is born into our world. He is God among us. He's the one in whom our faith is placed. But also it's based on what he does. It's based on his work. See, he becomes human in order that he can die. His humanity is necessary in order to accomplish the work of salvation. He takes on human flesh in order that he might die, but he is divine in order that that death could pay the full penalty for human sin. It's why he is the unique one, the monogenes in John, the one of a kind one. All of that is in order that he might save his people. And here's the thing, again, what Paul is implying here is that if you're a believing Jew, you agree with this. You've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, and that word Christos, Christ, Messiah. He's the one who comes in fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament. Now, let's think about what he's doing. He's dealing with a situation in Galatia where there are Jews who have come in who are claiming to be Christians, and they're telling these Gentiles, you need to add works of the law to what you're doing in order to be rightly related to God. But what Paul is doing here is he's saying, look, me and Peter and the Jerusalem apostles and the believing Jews, what we all understand, even though we agree, we're all Jews by birth, we had a leg up on things, not ahead of these quote-unquote Gentile sinners. What we also all agree, though, because we put our faith and trust in Jesus, is that the works of the law don't save you. So if you're trying to add works of the law in order to get salvation, that's not what happens. So he's saying that right here. Again, this is the crux of his argument in this book. Now let's back out for us, and let's, a key point here and a point of application for us. I mean, he's leveled the playing field here. He starts off, look, there's a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But then he says, wait, actually, no, there's not. No man, no person, no flesh is justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. Why are they not justified by works of the law? Because even our good works are tainted by sin. We have to have an understanding of our true condition. Key point. An understanding of the gospel message begins with an acknowledgement of our true condition. In the same way, he's saying, these Jews who have trusted Christ had an understanding of their condition. The law wasn't going to save them. They were not going to be declared righteous based on the things that they had done. In fact, the complete opposite was the case. The same thing for us. And this is one of the hardest things that we deal with living in the American South. Because a lot of the people that we are around, that we work with, that we do life with on travel sports teams and all of these things, they've got a little bit of Christianity in them. They understand some things. They went to vacation Bible school when they were little. Meemaw had Bible verses quilted on the wall and all of those things. So they've got a little bit of these things, and they assume then that they're pretty good people. And they look around, and maybe they're good, quote-unquote, Christians, and they vote the way people in the South vote, and they look at those people up in Seattle and Portland and New York, and we're like, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those people. Okay? Now, what I want to say to you here is that understanding the gospel begins with understanding your condition before God. What is our condition before God? It's so interesting because we all, and everyone knows this, everyone knows there's something wrong with them. Everyone knows there's something wrong with them. It's why they listen to all the self-help podcasts, and they go to therapy, and they do all these things. And everybody knows that something's wrong with them, but it's only by God's grace that our eyes are open to see what's really wrong with us, that we're sinners by nature and by choice. But that is where the gospel begins. You have to start with bad news. That we have fallen short of the glory of God. That we have missed the mark. And we know this, but we resist it too, right? We know something's wrong, but it's not that bad. We grade ourselves on a curve. Well, I'm not great, but I'm better than that person. What Paul is doing here and what he's going to do in Galatians using the Old Testament law, he's going to reorient their understanding of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law is not this thing that you measure yourself against. You say, look at me, I did these things. Those things honor God. He's going to say the law is a whole thing. It's not something you pull parts out and you pat yourself on the back because you did these things. It's an entire thing that when you look at, you realize how far short of the standard you fall. And so that's what he's doing here with this. And I just, again, for us, it starts for us and for our neighbors and for the people around us with an understanding of their condition. And sometimes it can be as clear as us just talking about sin. And you have to be clever at times. You need to know who you're dealing with. Are you dealing with someone that has no biblical background? Okay, well, how you talk about sin might be different. You might need to use words like brokenness, limitation, those sorts of things. Are you talking about somebody who's not a believer but was raised in the Bible Belt and understands those things? Go straight for it. So there's a winsomeness to this in how we relate to those that we're trying to share the gospel with. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading in those things. But to understand the gospel, you got to first understand your condition. All right? And that's kind of what he's done here in saying these Jewish Christians do. All right, second big section here is the last part of verse 16. Paul then reminds them of how they all had trusted Christ in order that they might have a position of righteousness before God. So he's saying there's the limitation of the law. Okay, so how does this condition get remedied? Look at the second part here. And so, okay, by works of the law, not through faith in Jesus Christ, in order that we would be justified by faith, not by works of the law, because by works of the law. Okay, so look, sorry, second part of verse 16 there. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's interesting here that faith does something. We're going to see this more in verses 17 through 21. Faith in Christ does something. It brings about a union with him. It brings about a union with him. And again, he's going to emphasize that more in those coming verses. Look at this. We also have believed in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to understand something about the language here. The language here of believing in Christ, it carries the fullness of like moving into a place. So the phrase here in Greek is eis Christos. Eis is a preposition. It's in or towards. When you're learning Greek, and I think they do this with kids too, with like English prepositions, there's this like circle that you draw and the arrows like go certain ways that talk about how the preposition works. Okay? So ace, it's like in or to or towards or into. So this idea of believing in Christ, yes, it is that I'm believing in him, that one over there, but it's more than that. And the New Testament shows you this in so many different ways. The concept of in Christ is there, that we believe into Christ. There's a union here. The imagery of baptism is used by Jesus, by Paul in other places. We're baptized into him. So there's this union that happens. Doug Moo talks about this. He says, faith has a cognitive element. So yeah, like I intellectually believe the true things about Jesus, okay? Believing that certain things are true. But the language of believing into Christ shows that it is much more. It's much more involving both trust and commitment. There's a commitment towards, but there's also a recognition of a change of reality. This is so significant. We're going to see again, Paul's going to do it for me here in a few weeks. There's a change of residence for you as a Christian. There's a change. There should be a change then in how we view the world around us, how we view ourselves as we live in that world. Remember the big thing that he said very early on? Look back at verse 4 of chapter 1. Talking about Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, he's not just saying that like you're going to get out of that evil age at some point. It's that there's something done to us in our experience even as we live in that present evil age. There's a uniqueness to this union that we have with Jesus. And again, he'll go into that in more detail. It's deeper. It's a transition into a new reality in Christ, a spiritual union that reorients our lives. Now, they did this. We have believed in Jesus Christ. It's got a purpose. Look at the language there. There's purpose to it. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. They had believed in Christ for a specific purpose in light of their need. It's so that they would be justified. Their condition, they acknowledge, and we all should acknowledge, is that we are declared sinful, wicked, falling short, miss the mark. All the language of sin that you see in Scripture. That's all of us. I remember the image that Harold would use in youth group when we were growing up is he would talk about throwing a baseball. And he would say, and I think that's because Harold was good at baseball and softball and all those things. We can all get a baseball and we can all throw it. And Les is going to throw further than all of us, but the rest of us, and probably Reeve too, but the rest of us are going to fall short, not just of that standard, but of the ultimate standard, because we're trying to throw it 2 miles. So some of us can throw it further than others, but we all fall short of that standard. That is the concept of sin in Scripture. It doesn't matter if you're nice. Doesn't matter if you do more good things than the people around you. You can grade yourself on that curve all you want. That's not how God works. He doesn't round up. We all fall short of the standard of his holiness. We will not be justified. So how then are you justified? Well, look, what does he say? We've believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Not by works of the law. The language here of being justified, it's in the passive voice. It indicates that it results from the actions of another. I can't justify myself. You can't justify yourself. The only one who can justify us is a holy and righteous God. And when he looks at us in our condition, that's not who we are. So how do we receive justification? How can we be declared righteous? Well, for these Jews, and again, let's think Old Testament Jews. The Jews believed that they were rightly related to God based on their covenants with him through Abraham, through Moses, and that the works of the law, they were sort of evidence of this righteous standing before him. They've been given the law. They're going to try to keep it. Yeah, they'll fall short sometimes, but this shows that they have a righteous standing before them. Paul is going to show them that's not how the law works. They can say they have Abraham as their father. They have the law of Moses. All of those things, but in order to be rightly related to God, you need righteousness, full righteousness, not just some good stuff, not just doing your best, not just grading yourself on a curve. Paul's going to say that is not how the law works. The law does not justify you. The law condemns you. It's a mirror that's held up to you that shows you all the things that are wrong. All right, so let's talk about the Christian doctrine of justification. Let's consider it a little bit, define it a little bit with a couple of quotes here. When we talk about this term justification, it's the word we use is forensic, which means matters related to legal judgment or judicial proceedings. Okay, it's a legal term. In fact, that word that we looked at, the Greek word earlier, it's used in Roman law. Okay, so it has a very legal, the context is like legal proceedings, right? For one to be declared righteous or justified, right? But it's also relational, and I think this is important too. I'm going to do a sermon in a couple of weeks looking at some of the differences between how we as Protestants understand the gospel compared to Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. And what's interesting, I've been reading, in Eastern Orthodoxy, they play down this idea of a judicial understanding of justification. They don't like that. Okay, they don't want to talk about justification that way. It's a very minimized doctrine in Eastern Orthodoxy. I'm not going to say they never refer to it, but they don't see it this way because they don't like that legal idea. They say that's a Roman idea that's being forced into the Scripture. They like the idea of a relational justification, that you grow in your relationship with God and you do right things and you do good things, and those good things show that you're growing with God. They take these two concepts that we separate as Protestants, justification, sanctification, meaning growing in holiness and walking with God, and they take those things and they flatten that distinction and they make them one thing. And there's huge problems with that, the main one being you can never have any assurance of your salvation. And you're constantly looking at your good works. Am I growing in my union with God? Is he really working in me? Are my works good enough? We separate these things because we believe Paul separates these things. He speaks of them differently. Now, of course, they're intertwined. Your sanctification flows from your justification. If you're not justified, there's no way you can be sanctified. So we start with justification. But it is relational. I don't want you to see it as non-relational. It refers to being rightly related to the one in the position to judge. The courtroom metaphor is what it is. It's a metaphor. God is judge over us. He does in our, if we're looking at ourselves, we are condemned as unrighteous. But he's not just a judge. He wants to be our father. So there's a relational component to this. Once we are justified, it's not like, okay, the judge is up there and he just waves at us and says, good job, you can go now. No, we come into a family, and you're going to see Paul use that family imagery of adoption and all of this coming up in Galatians. So I want you to see that justification, it's legal language, but it's also relational. Okay, it's about being rightly related to the one in the position to judge. Thirdly, God declares sinners righteous based on the work of Christ alone, which is received by faith alone. Now, Paul's going to really get into that coming up, right? But it's based on Christ. It's not based on us. When you hold the law up, what the law does is the law condemns every single individual that has ever lived apart from one. Jesus Christ, the God-man. The one who lived a perfectly righteous life. He is the only one the law does not condemn. And so it sets him apart as unique compared to all of us. So how are we then declared righteous? Well, because the righteous one goes and dies in the place of sinners. The language Paul's going to use is that he's cursed on our behalf. He is considered and judged as a sinner, even though he was not. That one righteous act means that his righteousness can be credited to or accounted to we who are unrighteous. It's freely gifted to us. That is the message of the gospel, and it's received by faith alone, not works. You don't earn it. You don't say, well, since Jesus did that, I'm going to try to clean myself up a little bit, and then I'll come to him. Or I'll try to do these works to earn. No, 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 no. It is his work alone, received by faith alone. And it has different aspects to it. Justification has a present aspect in that God, this is your fourth point there, God has declared the believing sinner to be righteous because of his position in Christ by faith. How can we be declared righteous? Because we have a union with the righteous one. We're placed into him. That is my standing. That is my position. Nothing can change that. He holds me fast. That is our position by faith. And there's a present aspect to it. If you're here, even though we can walk around and spend time together and you and I will each notice that we are demonstrably sinners by nature and choice, our true position is in Christ by faith. So there's a present reality to our justification, but here's the really good news. Justification has a future aspect in that God will make the believer truly righteous in his condition before him as his child for all eternity. Think of the blessing that we read at the end of Jude. I'm going to read it. It's going to be our benediction today. That he's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with what? Great joy. So there's a present aspect to our justification, but man, there's going to be a wonderful future aspect when it's made complete. Love these definitions. I think these are helpful. This is from the Moody Handbook of Theology. Justification is a legal act wherein God pronounces that the believing sinner has been credited with all the virtues of Jesus Christ, the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whereas forgiveness is the negative aspect of salvation, meaning the subtraction of human sin, justification is the positive aspect, meaning the addition of divine righteousness. It's freely credited to us as if it was actually ours. It's Jesus's, but it's credited to us by simple faith. And then Thomas Oden, in his Systematic Theology, says, justification is the declaration of God that a person, however sinful, who trusts in Christ's atoning work is treated or accounted as righteous. Love this. This is no legal fiction, but a merciful divine action historically offered at the cross. Friends, that is justification. And what Paul is saying is that justification does not come by works of the law because, look at the last part of verse 16, because by works of the law, no one or no flesh, is the literal reading there in the Greek, will be justified. It's necessary to believe in Jesus, to place faith alone in Christ alone. Point three here, it's necessary because sinful humanity can never be justified by the works of the law. No one, no person. And it's probably a play on the words there because he's going to use this word. The Greek word for flesh is sarx. He's going to use it. It can be used a bunch of different ways. It can literally mean like meat. I mean, it can be used that way. It can mean a person, like I'm flesh and bone, flesh and blood. Or it can refer to like our fallen nature, our flesh. He can use it different ways. So it might be that he's letting it pull double duty there. He's saying people made of flesh who have a fleshly nature, fallen nature, they can't be justified by works of the law because they can't do it. They can't keep the law perfectly. And what he's doing here, it's a little clever as well because one of the things he's doing is he's alluding to the Old Testament. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2, and this is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says, O Lord, listen to my prayer. Give ear to my petition in your truth. Hearken to me in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, because no one living will be counted righteous. That's our same Greek verb there, justified. Or no one living will be justified before you. Now that's interesting because what he's doing here is, again, he's talking to these Jewish Christians, about these Jewish Christians, but he's kind of talking as well to these Galatians who are thinking, well, maybe we need to be Jews, maybe we need to keep the law, maybe we need to follow the law in order to truly be saved. And he's saying, actually, if you go back into the Old Testament, which if you're using law to refer to the Old Testament, which Paul does sometimes, he's saying that actually in the Old Testament, there's a psalm where the psalmist says, no one will be accounted righteous before you. No person in and of themselves. So it's clever. He actually uses this as well. Paul quotes this. He alludes to this psalm here in Galatians 2, but he does it in Romans 3 as well. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, he adds that part in. It's kind of the same argument, but he tells you then, well, what does the law do? The law shows you your sin. It points these things out. All right, here's our key point. Acknowledgement of our condition before a holy God, okay, that's where we started a little while ago, leads us to look away from ourselves and unto Christ as a source of righteousness. if I can't find righteousness in myself, then where does it come from? Where is it obtained? From where is it received? It can't come from me. I have to look to someone who is righteous. I look to God, who is the righteous judge, and I see that God, the righteous judge, has made provision for me in his Son. And I want to say to some of us, because I know some of us in here have maybe a more religious and legalistic background, and there can be this part of you, maybe it's just part of how you were raised, where it's easy to look down on others, or it's easier to think that you have that leg up, that you're closer. And in one sense, maybe you are. You were raised and taught things from a certain age that other people weren't. But the danger that can come in is that you start to find your assurance through the things that you do rather than in who Christ is. And the danger with that is that you'll either realize that you're a failure and fall into despair, or you'll maybe convince yourself that you're doing a great job and you'll become a functional Pharisee where you're just looking at yourself in comparison to others. We have to start with the holiness of God. And this is the wonderful thing about this. It's a wonderful thing when God shows us our sin as believers, because we can just confess it and understand that that sin has been dealt with fully and completely at the cross. I don't have to wallow in my sin. I don't have to beat myself up. I don't have to say, woe is me. I look away from myself and unto Jesus. Satan is the one who would have you keep wallowing in your sin and keep thinking of yourself only in relation to your sin rather than in the relationship to the righteousness that is yours in Christ. What a glorious thing that my sins that I commit as a believer do not change my position in Jesus Christ. That's why we use that language, believing in Christ or into Christ. That's a permanent fixed position, which means that righteousness is a permanent fixed thing. So what that allows me to do is to grow in dealing with my sin, in confessing it to him. And he's given his word and his spirit and his church and all these means by which we can be delivered from our struggles with sin. We're not defined solely by those things. We're defined by our position in Christ, that righteousness that is freely gifted. That's what the word justified means, declared righteous. And again, I would say to you, look at the language here. It is a passive thing. So if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have been, by a holy, righteous God, declared righteous. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. Now, is Jesus' righteousness going to change? Obviously not. So it's stable, it's fixed. So if you're in him, what does that mean for your righteousness? Is it going to change based on your conduct and your actions? No, it's stable. Now, your condition and experience of joy in the Lord, that 100% can be affected by your sinful conduct. But that position in Christ, that credited righteousness, it does not change. You did not earn it. You do not deserve it. It was freely gifted to you as an act of God's sovereign grace and mercy towards you. Rest in it. Trust in it. Hope in it. That is the basis of your assurance. What can happen sometimes, and look, we should look at our lives. Paul exhorts us to examine our lives. There's multiple times in the New Testament where he does that. But if you're looking to yourself continually, that's a problem. You need to be looking to Jesus Christ. That is your firm foundation. That is your true and secure identity. Great quote here from the Augsburg Confession, just kind of summing up all of this. We cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfactions. But we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace for Christ's sake, meaning because of what he's done. For Christ's sake, through faith, when we believe that Christ suffered for us and that for his sake our sin is forgiven and righteousness and eternal life are given to us for God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness. That is the gospel, friends. And it should impact how we live our lives. All right, so what's Paul doing? Just summing this up. Paul's message for the Galatians. The Galatians must understand that a righteous standing before God comes through faith in Christ alone and is in no way related to works of the law, which is what the false teachers were exhorting of them. They were saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep food laws. You need to do these things. And Paul's undermining that and saying, no, even my fellow believing Jews, we don't believe that. That's not the case. Friends, the Lord doesn't grade on a curve and he doesn't round up. His standard is perfection. That's the standard of the law. And we all fall short of that. Only one person met it, and he's the one who laid his life down on our behalf so that he takes our sin and we receive his righteousness. That's how we have right standing before God. That's our only hope of righteousness. It doesn't come from us. It comes from him as a free gift. And that relationship, it's not just a legal declaration, it's a reconciliation. It's a restoring of a lost relationship. The relationship that our first parents had, that they lost in their sin, and that we are born into, when we are declared righteous, there is a reconciling of that relationship. That is how we have right standing before a holy and righteous God, and how we are rightly related to him. It's only through the death, burial, resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we receive by simple faith. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news. Live in it and go forth and proclaim it and share it. And may God bless our efforts in those things. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the gospel message. Thank you for the simplicity of it. The bad news that we're sinners who fall short, but the great news that you have made full provision for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we can receive it by simple faith, trust and confidence in him. I do pray for any here, Lord, that may not know Jesus as their Savior. Father, would you open their eyes to see him for who he is, that they might place their faith and confidence in him. And I pray for us who know this message and have heard it preached for many, many years. May we live rightly in light of it. May the astounding truth that we have a righteous standing before you, a holy and righteous God, may that again grip our hearts. May it reorient our lives. May our justification be the basis for our sanctification. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.